Well, a big thank you to our musicians this morning for leading us in worship. Stu, thank you for you and all your team. It's just been a pleasure to worship with you, as it has been a pleasure to be with you this weekend. It's been enriching for me to think about the cross of Jesus Christ and to think about it with you, and to have the privilege to interact with you some during this weekend, including the elders and deacons, not just from this church, but your church plant in Athens with Jeff and his team. So it's just been a delight. You know by now how much I love your pastor, and now after eating on Friday night, I love his wife too, and their children. It's just a delight. And youth, you must have the greatest youth director in the whole world. Have your senior pastor be your youth director. And of course, with Rick and Nathan as well, I thank you so much. Tanya has been a joy to work with long distance. You're well represented by your staff. They do an excellent job, and I'm grateful for it. But we are here studying this noble theme that we've been singing about this morning, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've studied this weekend how we must understand it, the necessity for it. We looked at Romans chapter 3. We saw the necessity for the cross, the great achievement of the cross, which is to take us from condemnation to justification. We saw how the cross operates, how it works. It's by propitiation that the Father is pleased, and his demand for justice against sin is fully satisfied. He's propitiated by the work of his Son on Calvary's cross. And we saw that the cross has obligations, and those are listed for us in Romans 3. But then when we turned to Mark chapter 8 last night, we looked at what it means to take up the cross of Christ. So we not only believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, but we take up our cross in order to follow him. That has profound implications. It is the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of the cross. It is the Via Dolorosa, if you will, the way of sorrow. And even today in Jerusalem, you can walk the Via Dolorosa where Jesus walked. You can walk on the very pavement where he walked, on the way of sorrow. And it is a picture of the Christian life, not because we're sorrowful or downcast or depressed, but because we live in a sinful and adulterous generation, and we too, just like Jesus, are being opposed by the surrounding environment and by those who have been cultivated by it, and we too bear this cross as we follow him. And then this morning earlier, many of you were with us in Sunday school when we simply surveyed the events of that Friday when Jesus gave up his life on the cross, that he was unjustly accused, that he was unjustly condemned. He was crucified on Calvary's cross. He was dead and buried in a borrowed grave. He suffered all of the indignities of that cruel form of punishment by the Roman government. And we saw what it means for us. All of this was done for us. He loved us and gave himself for us, says the Bible. Why did he do that? Because of love. That was the pure motive in his case. He loved us. And so the Father sent the Son, and the Son gladly undertook the mission to lose none of all that the Father had given him, but raise them up on the last day. He accomplished this through his sufferings on Calvary's cross. So, of course, we love the cross. We sing about the cross. We put the cross in front of us. We wear it around our neck. But most importantly, it's in our hearts. And it defines everything that we are and everything that we do. It's the cross-centered life. That's what it means, truly, to survey the cross of Jesus Christ. We saw in our lesson this morning that as we observe how he handled the cross and everything about it, we too handle our lives in the same way, with humility, with confidence in the Lord's promises, with trust in him, and with submission to his providence and to his grace in our lives. So we are the people of the cross. Now, this morning, briefly, we want to look at, in our last text of the weekend, we want to look at how we boast in the cross. We not only take it up, we lift it up. We proclaim it. We boast in it. We glory in it. We rejoice in it. We're going to look at one text of Scripture, just one verse, which will be a relief to you after studying 65 verses earlier this morning. We'll study one verse together, in our time together in this worship service. So please turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. While you're turning, and before we read the text, let me just give you a little background. Most scholars believe this is Paul's earliest letter that we have extant. In other words, the earliest letter that's available to us, still available, and the earliest Pauline letter in the Bible. Paul had evangelized the Galatians, who lived in sort of what we might call East Central Turkey, what is now Turkey. He evangelized the Galatians. After he evangelized them, and you know the Apostle Paul well enough to know, he made it very clear. He made the gospel clear. He made the sole sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our justification clear to the Galatians. He taught them. You can only imagine how he taught them. So there are no excuses. But shortly after he leaves, he gets the word that they've now been led astray by what are known as Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish people who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to be coming from James in Jerusalem and some other apostles, not Paul, but other apostles, to say to them that the Pauline gospel needed to be adjusted a little bit, that indeed, in order to be saved, you had to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. You had to believe in his cross work for your sins. But you also had to abide by the Jewish customs. Like, for example, the dietary laws. And you had to abide by the Jewish festivals and the religious traditions. And especially, the men had to abide by circumcision. So you, yes, you must believe in Jesus and trust in him, but you do not abandon nor abrogate the customs that derive from the Old Testament Jewish life. Paul was apoplectic. You'll never read a letter more passionate from the apostle than this one. And there are some passionate letters, like Philemon and 2 Corinthians. But you'll never see anything like this. Where Paul claims that he received the gospel he gave them directly from the Lord by revelation. He didn't get it from James or from Peter or anybody else. He didn't dream it up himself. It is straight from the Lord. And he says, even if an angel from heaven comes to you and tells you something contrary to what I told you, may that angel be accursed. And these Judaizers who claim to be coming from the other apostles, let me tell you, I've been with the other apostles and we agree. He says this in chapter 2. So I know I'm in agreement with James and Peter, not that I got it from them, but I went to check out to be sure they were preaching the gospel correctly, and they were. Now, I had to correct Peter one time. I mean, in this extraordinary instance in chapter 2, he explains how he publicly rebuked a fellow apostle for identifying with these Judaizers in public. So Paul took on, and listen, brothers and sisters, when you're following Christ, you may have to confront anybody. And Paul had to confront Peter, of all people, an apostle, to correct him in his behavior, because it was undermining the true gospel of Christ, which it means we are justified before God simply by the work of Jesus Christ, not by anything that we add, our customs, our religious behavior, our Bible reading, our church attendance, our goodness, our clean language, or anything else that we do, our sexual morality, for heaven's sake, anything. We don't add anything to what Jesus has done for us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, says Isaiah. But the righteousness of God is perfect in Christ, and it justifies us before him. Paul was now defending the core of the gospel. And when Martin Luther, by God's grace, defended the gospel in the 16th century, he was taking up much the same cause. And that's the reason that we identify so readily with Luther's commentary on Galatians in the 16th century, because he was bringing Galatians back to life to say the medieval church has made the same mistake as the Pharisees and the Judaizers. So Paul now writes to these folks whom he loves. And he says, you can see it in chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians. It is chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's demonically taken you off believing the true gospel? What happened to you? So he's astonished at their ready disbelief. And of course, we see it in churches today, who call themselves Christian churches and they've abandoned the gospel. What happened to them? Who bewitched them? It happens. So Paul is saying to them, as he comes now to the conclusion of his letter in chapter 6, he is summarizing his argument. And he even says, these people who want you to be circumcised, to be included as Christians, let them be emasculated. I mean, he uses pretty brutal language. He's upset because someone is fooling around with people that he loves and leading them astray. And so he calls them back to the simple gospel of justification by faith alone, through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross alone. And then our ethical lives are a response to what God has done for us. That's what he wants to teach them. So in this last chapter, chapter 6, Paul is summarizing his argument. And he's saying, what these Judaizers actually want to do is to make you one of them, their little club, their little holy club, and they want to brag about you. So they want to boast that they convinced you all to be of their little denomination, which is a fundamentalistic, legalistic denomination. And they want to take pride over you. They want to boast about you. Then Paul says, I don't want to boast about that. I want to boast about something else. And he tells us where his boast is. That's the verse we want to look at. Now you'll notice, if you read the full chapter, he gets so exercised. He's got a secretary who's taking notes for him, taking dictation. He says, give me that pen. And he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. Look at the large print. He is a little, probably his eyesight, as we suspect, ever since Damascus, when he got knocked off his horse with a blinding light, his eyesight never seemed to be right. But so he wrote in large print. He says, give me that pen. So Paul, in his early ministry, is giving us a clear word about what we're to brag about. Now let's stand together. We're going to read one verse, Galatians 6:14. Let us pray. Father, lead us to the cross where your love was poured out. Bring us to our knees. Lord, we lay down before you. Rid us of ourselves. We belong to you. Oh, lead us. Lead us to the cross. Speak to us through your word, for we are your servants, and your servants listen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Galatians 6:14, hear the word of God. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to notice, first of all, in the words of the apostle and throughout the scriptures, really, that the Christian life is fundamentally a boasting. What it means for us to be Christians is that we've found something to boast about. Now you get this in the Psalms. David says it in that familiar Psalm, Psalm 34. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The very nature of worship in which we have been engaged is that it's a bragging, a boasting about somebody besides yourself. I always said often said to my wife after family worship, I said, I think that was the only sane moment today in the Wilson household. Instead of beating on each other, the siblings were actually praying for each other. And instead of vaunting themselves and their great achievements today, they were boasting in the Lord. And instead of telling us how wonderful they were confessing their sins. Instead of asking us for favors, they were praying for missionaries. That's what I call sanity. So sanity is boasting in the Lord in worship. You come to your senses in the sanctuary of God. That's the reason we gather. We're doing the one same thing that fallen, sentient human beings can do. Boast in the Lord. And you find it also in Psalm 44. Here the sons of Korah write a psalm, and they say something similar. In God, verse 8, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So you find also with the prophets, Jeremiah says it, doesn't he? He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast justice and righteousness in all the earth. In these things I delight, says the Lord. The Lord delights in the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl that knows how to boast, that he knows the Lord is just and righteous and good. There's our boast. So what it means to become a Christian is, first of all, you're a follower of Christ who boasts in the Lord, and we boast with him. So now we are exclaiming something in our worship that is absolutely resplendent in glory, the Lord himself. Now, evangelism is the same way. The very nature of evangelism is that we're boasting in public with the non-Christians about God whom we've come to know. And we boast about him in such a way to say, he's so gracious, he'll take you too. And you become a boaster with us. So what we're doing in evangelism, we're actually recruiting a choir. Now, we had a wonderful choir this morning. And in order to be in this choir, like any other choir, you have to be able to hold pitch. Now, I noticed some of you didn't hold it very well back here. But now the ones up here did. So they hold pitch. So they get to be in the choir. But you see what's happening in evangelism, we're recruiting people with or without pitch to be in the choir. You know why? When you get to heaven, you're going to have some kind of voice. And I can't wait to hear it. It's going to be beautiful. We'll all be able to sing four-part harmony without music. And we'll just be able to do it intuitively. And we'll be able to boast in the Lord and sing of his glory. What's happening in evangelism, we're recruiting a choir because God is so great that we want more people to magnify his name because he's worthy of it. So part of our boast is to seek to recruit new choir members for his choir. That's what it's all about. It's a boast. So Paul is using the language of boasting, and you know, of course, he uses that same language, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians, because the nature of unbelief is to boast about something else. That's what he's saying about the Judaizers. Every distortion of the gospel moves you to boast about something other than God, something in yourself. And I'm telling you, I have engaged with most of the religions of this world with people who are supposed to know about their religions. I've sat with a Buddhist monk in Cambodia. I've talked with Muslims in the Middle East. I've talked with Jews in Israel about their religion. I've talked with all the major religions of the world, and it comes down to this. I'll boil it down for you, and you won't have to study the comparative religions at the university. I'll give it to you in one sentence. Here's what they're all teaching you. Be good and don't give up. Every religion has a way of telling you to be good and don't give up, persevere. And so when you are good and you don't give up, you have something to boast about. The gospel religion of evangelical Christians is distinctive. There's nothing like it. We are trusting in the goodness of another, and therefore our boast will be in another. That's of the very nature of the cross-centered life. Now let's look more carefully at what Paul is saying in the verse. If you look at verse 14, he says, but far be it from me to boast. In other words, I'm not going to boast in myself. I'm not going to boast in my religious traditions. Although I believe there was great value in growing up as a young Jew and being trained as a Pharisee, Paul says it later. We had the covenants, we had the worship, we have the legacy, we have the heritage. Just like anybody here who's been baptized as a child, there's tremendous benefit in being baptized into this church. But you never rest on that for your justification. You never boast in that. No, that's just another privilege that leads you to the true boast, which is to find God. But look what Paul says. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a specific boast. He's going to boast in the cross. Now, I'm telling you, to most ears, this sounds really strange, because if you were in Sunday school this morning, we walk through that grisly day of events. We're surrounded by hatred and mob scene and injustice. Jesus was cruelly beaten and mocked and scorned. And then, of course, we know he was scourged to within an inch of his life. So much so he didn't even have the energy to carry his own cross. And Simon of Cyrene had to carry the cross for him. And by the time Jesus gets to the cross, he's almost dead already. And then they strip him naked and put nails in his feet and in his hands. And they further put a spear in his side. And they mock him and rebuke him and revile him while he's dying and gasping for air and in agony. What's beautiful and boastful about that? It's about the ugliest scene one could possibly imagine. Well, the reason we boast is because of the extraordinary accomplishments of that act on Calvary's cross. We boast because of what God did there in the midst of all of the ugliness and violence and injustice of that moment. And here's what he did. If I can boil it down for you in terms of just taking the New Testament and what we know about the cross, let me give you the three major accomplishments of the cross. I'll put them in the largest categories that I can think of. Number one, we boast in the cross because it is at the cross that God's character is fully revealed. The cross is a great, miraculous work of God. Somewhat you might think of it like dividing the Red Sea, or coming down at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, or holding back the Jordan River, or sending Elijah into heaven in a horse's and chariot of fire. It's a major miraculous moment. It's the key moment in all of human history to reveal to us the character of our God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Where in biblical history do you find the most prominent example, the greatest display of the holiness of God? Well, you might think of some episodes in the Old Testament especially, but I'm telling you the greatest display of the holiness of God is at Calvary. Because there your sins and mine were laid upon the Lord Jesus. And we see the response of the holiness of God to sin at Calvary more than anywhere else. Sin is so desperately wicked that the wrath of God must be poured out even on the incarnate Son of God because he bears our sin. You see the holiness of God there and his justice. Where do you see the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises? You must see that the cross, more than anywhere else, God is so faithful, perfectly faithful, that when he promises the Israelites that when they make a golden calf, that he will not leave them nor abandon them, he will stay with them and he will forgive their sins, that guaranteed there would be the cross of Calvary. Because there was no way they could possibly remain in the presence of God without a full atonement. And that atonement was to come hundreds of years later. God is faithful to his people, and he made you promises that he'll be with you, even in the midst of your sin and rebellion. And he kept his promise at the great cost of his own son on Calvary's cross. And you can be assured that if he kept that promise, he'll surely keep the promise to bring you into his presence at the very end. He's done the greater work already. It would be inconceivable that God would break any other promise he's ever made to you when he kept that one at the expense of his son's life. So we see the faithfulness of God. Where do you see the love and the grace of God any clearer than at Calvary's cross? You see there how much he cherishes his people and what he'll do to rescue you. He'll go to the ultimate limit of incarnating his own son in order to rescue you. Oh, there it is. The character of God is displayed at Calvary's cross. Of course, we lift high the cross because we're lifting high the exclamation mark behind every one of God's attributes. Now, secondly, we boast in the cross because the cross effectually redeems God's people. It buys us back. It's there that we're purchased. We're bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are redeemed, which means we're released from the bondage to sin and Satan and death. We're released. We're delivered. We're out of prison. We're free at Calvary's cross. That's where I found my freedom, was there. And I lift up that cross. I boast in it because it's my life and my freedom. I came into light at the foot of Calvary's cross. We sang about it. So it's because not only of God's character being displayed, but God's people being redeemed. And thirdly, when you look at the biblical witness, certainly under the Christus Victor sort of category, you find that at the cross, our enemies and God's enemies were fully routed. They were defeated. They were conquered. They were put under, and they know it. So we are told in the scriptures that Satan knows that his time is short, because the victory has already been won, and the cleanup operation is coming soon at the return of Jesus Christ. He knows that. That's why he's angry. That's why he's roaring. That's why he's hateful in doing his most devious work right now, because he knows he's on a chain. It's a short chain, and it's not going to last very long. So he's out to get you, but he's been routed. You may not know it. He knows it. And so we are told in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus destroyed the principalities and powers and put them up to public shame by the cross. So he defeated our enemies. He conquered them. He set us free from their vile behavior and their oppression and persecution of us one day. So those are the reasons that we boast in the cross. As Matthew Henry put it on one occasion, he said, "Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are your healings. His agonies, your repose. His conflicts, your conquest. His groans, your songs. His pains, your ease. His shame, your glory. His death, your life. His sufferings, your salvation. We glory in the cross." But notice in the verse, back to the verse, we've seen two things already. We've seen that our life is a boast. It's a boast in God. And specifically, the Christian life is a boast in the cross. But would you please notice in the verse, the second half of the verse, what about the cross do we boast in? And I have to say to you, generally speaking, it was not included specifically in the three reasons I gave you for boasting in the cross. Paul picks up something else. Look how he puts it. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here's what Paul is saying about his boast. The things I was talking about largely had to do with what the cross does for us. What Paul's talking about here is what the cross does in us. He's talking about our cross and how it changes our entire lives and reorients us. It turns us from upside down to right side up and from inside out to outside in. He's got us on the path now. The cross has changed our lives. So that now I am to the world, the world, to me is crucified. And I to the world am crucified. Let's look at both of these concepts. He says, first of all, in verse 14, look at it again, by which the world has been crucified to me. Paul is saying, you all know my background. I was a Pharisee. I was a proud man. I was a zealous man. I took great pride in my academic accomplishments at the University of Tarsus. I took great pride in my religious training under the Pharisees, Gamaliel and others. I take great pride in my eloquence and my academic achievements. And now I consider them all loss, dung, nothing, dirt, filth, compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. The world now appears to me not so alluring. The world now appears to me like a crucified criminal. He's saying the world has been crucified to me. So if looking at Christ on the cross is an ugly scene, which it is, to think of our Lord being beaten and maltreated as he was, what Paul is saying, the mystery of the cross, is that it made the world that way to me. In other words, it broke the bondage between me and the material world. I was in bondage to it. I was trying to make as much as I can, to keep as much as I can, to enjoy as much as I could before I hit the grave. That's what the way I was looking at the world. Or as Charles Swindoll says about us Americans, he says, so our theme is get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. And Paul was saying, that's the way I was thinking until the cross came into my life. And now I look at the world and it looks to me like a crucified criminal. The allurement is slowly being broken. The bondage is over. Paul was amazed at himself. It's like Mary D. James says in her famous hymn, "Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of fame and wealth and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I have to ask you this morning, has that happened to you? You know, in our world, in the West, we spend more money on dog food than we do feeding the poor internationally. We spend more on dog food than we do international evangelism. We've been taken up by the world around us. When we take up the cross, something happens between us and the world. Paul rejoiced in it. But look, secondly, not only is the world crucified to him, but he rejoices that he is crucified in the eyes of the world. Now, most of the time when we think about being a Christian, realizing that when you become a Christian, you look very foolish. You look like a loser in the eyes of the world. Paul looked like a loser. That's the reason they were making fun of him and put a purple robe on him when he was being accused and condemned. They were making, "Oh, you claim to be a king. Well, why don't you just wear a robe? We'll give you a crown. Oh, we'll make it out of thorns and press it down your head until your scalp bleeds. But we'll just make you look like a king since you say that you're a king. And we'll put a little scepter in your hand, a little stick. No, so you can be a king." They made fun of him. He looked like a total loser, just like you. But Jesus knew something. He knew that he was going to be rising 3 days later. He knew that he'd be ascending 40 days after that, and he knew he'd be coming back, robed in resplendent light, gloriously ruling over all the galaxies, everything that ever is. And so should you. And so we realize that, you know what? It's actually our glory to be in Christ and to look like a loser just like him, because we're a winner just like him. And now we're incognito, but one day people are going to know who you are. Princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. And that gives us then the confidence to glory that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and we're seen as crucified criminals. Now, this leads to a lot of change in your behavior. You know, in the 19th century, when we were sending out international missionaries, you know, today, some of our kids and some of you older adults will go on short-term mission trips. You know, you might go for a couple of weeks. If you're really, really serving hard, you might give a couple of months on a short-term mission trip in the summer. In the 19th century, you have to realize all of our missionaries were on short-term service because their life expectancy was 2 years. That was it. And in the 19th century, when Princeton was pouring out Presbyterian missionaries one after another, they often packed their belongings in a casket because it was more efficient that way. That way your wife wouldn't have to build a casket when you died. They could just go ahead and bury you. So they put that was their travel crate was their casket. So they knew they were going to their death, probably within 2 years. That's the reason if we read about missionaries like Amy Carmichael or C.T. Studd or Hudson Taylor, the reason they're heroes is because they lived. They survived. We know something about their ministries. Most of them we don't know about them because they died so soon. David Livingstone lived a good while, so we know something about his great work. So these people understood that in the eyes of the world we look like losers. But we know that we're winners. So we glory in the cross. We lift it up because we are winners, actually, by virtue of what makes us look like losers. We're winners by virtue of the cross. That's what makes us winners. Because we're in Christ and our sins are paid for and we're guaranteed the new heavens and the new earth and we're going to rule with him because of his work on Calvary's cross. So we glory in it. And we glory in the foolishness that comes upon us in a foolish world. So Paul says, "I glory not in anything but the cross." That's the reason that Stuart Townend wrote in his song, "I will not boast of anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Are you boasting in the cross? Are you boasting in the cross by conforming your life to his life? Are you boasting in the cross by contemplating that cross and letting that cross break your heart every day? Letting that cross enable you to love your enemies as Christ did when he said to the Lord about his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Is that cross making your heart more willing and eager to give and to suffer and to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? This is what it means to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And one only need to observe Paul's behavior for the next 20 years after this letter was written to see what a cross-centered life looks like. It's a very, very fruitful life. And I bid you come, trust in the cross of Jesus, take up your cross, and boast of nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, it is with joy that we would lift up the cross today and ask that you would teach us over and over again what it means to boast in the cross of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. May we take delight that the world appears to us more and more like a crucified criminal that has nothing to offer us, ultimately. And may we also take joy increasingly in the eyes of a wicked and boastful world that we look like crucified criminals, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us a new sense of what you made us to be in this world until we get home. And then, Lord, we want to thank you anew for setting before us such a joyous conclusion to this story. The rewards of the cross itself laid out before us in the new heavens and the new earth, where joy and peace shall reign forevermore. And it is with that joy and confidence and thanksgiving that we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.